I think you guys would be surprised at how much time I spend each week thinking about you. I think about you a lot. You know, I spend a lot of time each week preparing my messages. And while I'm preparing, I'm always thinking, how can I explain this in a way that it'll make sense to our audience, that will serve them well? And today, in preparation of today, I thought about you a lot. Because today we're going to talk about what may be the single most critical truth of the entire Christian faith. And I want you to understand it. So this is really, really, really important. And I've been praying that God will open eyes and ears for you to understand what I have to share with you. We've been talking the last couple of weeks about putting down roots. Roots in the Bible are often sort of a picture of like where our faith resides, the truths that we believe in, those foundational truths of our faith. And we spent 7 weeks talking about the sovereignty of God, which I believe is the most foundational truth of our faith. And then last week we kicked off a new study on the centrality of Jesus. And we want to continue looking at this particular truth today. You know, I think a lot of people forget that the Bible or the contents of the Bible were written to help people. I mean, just take, for instance, the New Testament. The New Testament is a collection primarily of letters. And I think we forget that those letters were written by real people. To real people. Letters written by people for real people. They were letters that were written in like real places and real time, real situations that people in the first century were encountering. And we're not all that different from them. We're just about 20 centuries later. But the people that were on the receiving end of those letters, they were people that just like you and I, they had to get up every day and go to work. Or they had work to do. And they were people like many of us who were raising kids and helping our kids make good choices. And if your kids are already grown up and out of the house, you still worry about them just like they worried about their kids. Hoping that they'd come back every once in a while for a visit, they, just like that. And there were people that made meals a couple times a day. And there were people that had to do laundry, except they didn't have machines to do it for them. They had to go down to the river and pound it out with a rock and use some kind of rudimentary soap to get their clothes clean. They paid taxes, and they didn't like it any more than we do. And I can assure you that the people to whom these letters were written, they had opinions and perspectives and feelings about politics that were happening in their world. I mean, particularly if they were Jews living under the heavy-handed rule of Rome, you better believe they had thoughts and opinions. And sometimes the roof on their house leaked and it had to be fixed. And if they had a mule to get around on or a horse or if they had an ox to help plow their field, sometimes the donkey came up with a bad hoof. Sometimes it came up with a lame leg, and they had to figure out, how am I going to get to where I need to go? How am I going to get this work in the fields done? They were just living life like you and I live. And many of them had made decisions about faith in Jesus, and they were interested in following Christ as Christians. And they're immersed in this world, a society and a culture of their day that was saying a lot of things. And they were trying to figure out, like, how do I follow Jesus in my world, in my time, in my situation? They were just like us. So it's interesting. I mean, you just take one of the letters that we read in the New Testament. It was written about 60, 61 AD. So about the middle of the first century. It was written by a gentleman, we refer to him as the Apostle Paul. He probably just went by Paul, but we know him as the Apostle Paul. He was a prolific leader in the first century church. He was a passionate missionary that traveled all over his world telling people about Jesus. And along the way, he helped little groups of Christians to get together and form churches. And at the time that he writes one of these letters, he's in prison in Rome. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel, for telling people about Jesus, which was illegal at the time, to let you know a little bit about the political situation. So as was customary in those days, a prisoner could receive guests. In fact, a prisoner was often responsible for their own upkeep. So guests would bring money to help the prisoner buy food. Sometimes they'd bring like a heavier jacket or coat for them if it got cold. And sometimes they were bringing food. Sometimes they were just bringing word, like, here's what's going on in your family's life and here's what's happening. And in one situation, one of the guests that came to visit the Apostle Paul in prison, his name was Epaphras. And Epaphras was a pastor. And Paul and he were visiting, and Paul would ask him, you know, what's going on with the churches? How are Christians doing while I'm languishing here in prison waiting for my trial? And Epaphras was sort of updating the Apostle Paul on a number of different churches that he would have been aware of. And Epaphras shared with him, well, there's this one church in a city called Colossae. I mean, it's a real city. You can go to modern day Turkey. It's still there. There was a group of Christians that lived in Colossae. And Epaphras was telling the Apostle Paul about what was happening in that city amongst the Christians. And he said, I'm concerned about them because they're not doing very well. And Paul said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, it's like the church has been infiltrated by these teachers, these people of influence that are teaching things that are really contrary to what you taught us and what we've understood about what Jesus had to say. And Paul said, well, what particularly? And he said, well, they're teaching that Jesus is not God, that he's not divine. He's just a human being. And the Christians in Colossae, they don't know what to do with this. They don't know how to make sense of it. And so what happens is the Apostle Paul writes a letter. He sits down to write a letter to the Christians in Colossae to encourage them. He'd never met them. He was introducing himself and to encourage them in their walk with Christ and to give them some instruction, some information about how to respond to what they were hearing. And you know what? They were people who got up and went to work every day, and they were people raising kids, and they were people making meals and doing laundry and fixing roof and trying to figure out what to do with the donkey was down. And they were hearing these things and trying to figure out, what do I do with this stuff I'm hearing that Jesus is not God? And so Paul writes them a letter. And we have that letter in our Bible, in the New Testament. It's called, we call it the Book of Colossians. Because the people who lived in Colossae, they were called the Colossians. Now, it's not a book. It's a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to help these Christians understand their times and the world in which they lived. And he was hoping to help them and to guide them in their faith. So in that letter, he writes this. Now you have the context, right? He writes this in his letter. He says, I tell you these things that he's shared in the letter. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you. Meaning the Christians were at risk of being deceived into believing things that weren't consistent with the gospel message of Jesus. And so Paul says, I want to write these things so that no one deceives you by fine sounding arguments, because these people, they seem to sound like they know what they're talking about. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as the King, continue to live your lives in Him. And here's our theme: rooted, grounded, established, and built up in Him. Strengthened in the faith, that collection of truth that we've received from Jesus about the gospel, that strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Then he continues, see to it that no one takes you captive. So again, Paul's addressing the possibility that they could be deceived and they could actually be taken captive, like led away to believe things that weren't consistent with the truth of God's words, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, ways of thinking, which depend on like human tradition and elemental, which he's using to describe kind of deceptive spiritual forces of this world, rather than really founded on Christ. For, and this is probably the most important line in the whole letter, he wants to make sure that it's crystal clear to these Christians: for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is as much God as you've ever concluded God to be. So Paul writes a letter to try to help guide them into understanding what they believe. So the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians is a very clear warning to be wary of any thinking that is contrary to the gospel, the message of Jesus. That's why he wrote the letter. Did you follow that? Guess what? We're not any different than them. Most of us, we have to get up and go to work every day, or we have work to do. And most of us, we're raising kids and hoping that we don't ruin them. And most of us, we have meals to cook during the day, and we have laundry to do, and we have to pay taxes. It's coming up really soon. And guess what? We have concerns about stuff happening in our nations politically. And sometimes we have to fix our roof. And sometimes not many of us are getting around using a donkey, but our cars stop working and we have to figure it out. And we've made decisions to follow Jesus. And we're trying to follow Jesus with all the stuff that we're hearing. We're trying to make sense of it. Because the truth of the matter is, we live in a world that's immersed in all sorts of different beliefs, and we are listening to all sorts of different voices that want to share with us what they believe. And sometimes those beliefs are very inconsistent with what the scriptures have to teach us about Jesus and the gospel. I mean, we have a lot of voices in our life. You know that, right? Here's the voices in our life. Celebrities. They have voices. One of the characteristics of many celebrities nowadays is they want to share with you what they believe. And we live in a nation that often worships our celebrities. And so if the celebrity says it, it must be true. And people follow after it. Politicians have platforms of influence. Educators. Scientists. Authors. I mean, nowadays, if somebody's written a book and it's on the New York Times bestseller list for more than 5 weeks in a row, they are the absolute authority on a topic, and we should believe what they're talking about. Domain experts. You know what domain experts are? That's all those armchair authorities on YouTube that are pushing their ideas, their thoughts, their expertise. And people gobble that stuff up by the hour. And we believe it. Social media influencers, you know, the people with the little blue check. They obviously know what they're talking about. And many people believe what they have to say. Listen to me. Many Christians believe what they have to say because they're the expert. I mean, it's on the internet. And it's all over the place. It's in education. It's in entertainment, the movies that we watch, the music we listen to. It's in all throughout politics, media like news and social media, all those, you know, weekend warriors on their keyboards hammering out the ideas that they espouse and how they disagree with this and with that. And then sometimes it's just like our friends and our neighbors and our relatives, and they believe things and they're inconsistent with what we were taught, and we're trying to make sense of it all. We're trying to figure out, how do I follow Christ with all these voices in my life and all these things that are being said? You ready? And here's the stuff they're talking about. Here's the stuff that is rampant throughout our society and our culture with all the voices that we're listening to. It looks like this. It's atheism and progressivism, deconstructionism, where we just tear down all the traditional values and ways of doing things. We're going to find a new and better way. It's all here. The new kid on the block, wokeism. People read this word all the time and have no idea what it is. They have no idea the dangerous roots behind it all. Wokeism, it comes from the idea that I'm awake. I'm more awake than you. In other words, I'm more enlightened than you are. I see things that you don't see because you're so old. Because you're the product of all this systemic sorts of ills of our nation. You can't possibly see what I see, so I can sit in judgment of everything and I can find the fault in it. That's the nature of wokeism. And here we are, people going about our jobs trying to raise our kids, and these are the voices that we're hearing. And we're trying to figure out, how do I follow Christ? And I'm watching Christians. I am one, so I am trying to figure it out myself. And I'm watching Christians try to figure out, what do I stand up? And do I speak up? And sometimes that's met with an enormous amount of resistance. And what we're seeing in the exchange of ideas in society is that the conservative Christian perspective on these sorts of moral and ethical issues, that's when you take ethical and issues and you cram them together, you get ishicles. New word here today. A conservative Christian viewpoint against all these things, these ideas, these philosophies, and what happens is that we're watching it happen. If you're paying attention, it's happening. That the conservative Christian viewpoint, when up against all these other ideas, it's perceived as hatred. And hatred is now being interpreted as being violent. So Christians are a threat. They are a threat to our society, and therefore they must be silenced. It's all just a form of bullying, trying to dismiss Christ followers from the conversation. So this is the voices that we're hearing. And when you stack it up against historic Christian faith or the gospel, what we find is that they are diametrically opposed to each other. They're not even similar in the slightest of ways. And the ways that they are similar, it's all deceptive. And it's dangerous to people of faith. It's anti-God. It's anti-Jesus, it's anti-gospel, it's anti-Christian. And here we are trying to figure out, how do I make my way? How do I follow Jesus? And it's getting harder and harder to be a Christ follower in that kind of a world. And what I'm seeing is Christians wanting to backpedal and not draw a line in the sand about what they believe and be quiet about what they believe in order to stay popular, in order to be liked, in order to be accepted and approved. I read a great quote a couple weeks ago. Charles Spurgeon said, "Do not expect to be honored in a world where your Lord was crucified." So here we are in the 21st century as a group of Christ followers trying to raise kids and go to work and get around town and to do the things that we have to do when the car's broken down and pay taxes. And we're trying to figure out, how do I follow Christ in a world that's full of a lot of confusing messages? And one of the big messages that is under attack is, who is Jesus? And what's being questioned is, was he in fact God come to earth, or was he just another man, just another human being? Maybe a really cool one, right? A really special one, a deeply spiritual one, but just a man. That is under attack. And so the message of the book of Colossians is as relevant today to us as it was to the Christians in the first century. So the second key passage that we're going to look at in our study is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. You guys ready?
Yes.
So here's what the Apostle Paul writes. The Son, he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God that is so full of truth. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, the times that this was being written, they didn't have cameras. They didn't know about images of a picture. What they did know is about inscriptions, the images carved onto things. Remember Jesus having the big discussion with the Pharisees about what was carved on the Roman coin? What was carved on the Roman coin? It was the picture of the Caesar. And so that coin represented the power of the Roman emperor. It was a representative of him and the weight that he carried. That's the word that's being used here. He's saying Jesus is the exact same representation of everything that you know to be true about the invisible God. He has the same authority, has the same power, the same rights and privileges of the God that you can't see. That's Jesus. He's the firstborn over all creation. We'll come back to that in a minute. For in him all things were created. Wait, Jesus was the creator of the universe. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, meaning Jesus was creating things on a level that you and I can't even see. All things have been created through him. And look at this, all things have been created for him. It exists for his purposes. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I'm not a scientist. I can't explain that. But what he seems to be saying is that if you remove Jesus and who he is as God come to earth, if you remove Jesus, everything about our world just falls apart. It all holds together around Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn. We'll talk about that in a minute. From among the dead. So that, and here's the conclusion. So that he and everything, he might have supremacy. That Jesus might be seen as having kingly kind of authority. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. Everything that God is embodied in Jesus. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the gospel. This is the good news, the truth that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, the Apostle Paul, who's writing the letter, I'm a servant doing whatever I can to help people understand the truth of Jesus as the essence of everything that's good about the gospel. So the passage generally flows like this. If you're reading through the passage, this is generally what Paul's saying. He's saying that like God, Jesus is everything that's true about the eternal, divine, and sovereign King of the universe. Jesus is just as eternal, he's just as divine, he's just as sovereign as we think of God. And he talks about that twice in the passage, mentions it specifically. Like God, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Everything holds together through the power of Jesus at work in the universe. Like God, he created and sustains all that exists. Like God, Jesus is uniquely preeminent among all that exists. Now, and twice in the passage, he's called the firstborn over all creation, not the firstborn of creation. See, one of the mistakes that we make in reading our Bible is we want to assign 21st century meanings of terms to terms that existed in the first century. And so when we read firstborn, what do we think? The oldest child, the one who was born to mom and dad first. In the Bible, firstborn wasn't about the order of birth. It was about the authority, the rights, and the privilege of being the oldest child. You read about in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau wrestling over the birthright and the inheritance. And who's it go to? It goes to Jacob because he's the firstborn. He's entitled to all the rights and the privileges of the family. Jesus is the firstborn, the one entitled to all the rights and the privileges over all of creation because he created it. And he's referred to as the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? Well, through the resurrection of Jesus, he has a credential that nobody else has. Now, notice in the Bible, there are a number of people who were raised from the dead. But every person in the Bible that was raised from the dead, years later, they would die again. You know, Lazarus? Lazarus was sick and he died. Jesus raises him from the dead. He gets kind of a second go at life. But there were years later when Lazarus died again. Jesus is the exception in that he raised from the dead never to die again as a way of demonstrating his power over sin. And Jesus is the only one in scriptures who was the dead one who raised himself to life. That puts him in a class all by himself. There's nobody else in all of history like him. So here it is, that like God, Jesus is everything that's true about the eternal, divine, and sovereign King of the universe. That like God, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And like God, Jesus is uniquely preeminent among all that exists, which leads to the final verse of the paragraph that we looked at. For these three reasons alone, Jesus possesses divine supremacy equal to God. That is the point that the Apostle Paul wanted the first century church to understand. Jesus is God. And you're like, it really, is it that big of a deal? Why all the fuss? Well, let me explain to you. And this is so important that I get this right and I don't bumble all the words, okay? I've written it out. You ready? Like first century Christians in Colossae, 21st century Christians need to be on guard against any way of thinking that seeks to diminish the deity of Jesus, to take away the truth that Jesus is God. And we're getting inundated with all sorts of perspectives that want to do just that. Jesus may be a real historical figure. He may have been a really nice guy. He may have had a religious following. But the prevailing winds of our times will tell you that Jesus is not God. And I meet Christians all the time asking this question. Well, it really, Paul, is the deity of Jesus really that big of a deal? I mean, is it a non-negotiable? Do I have to take that hill and die on it? I mean, can't we just get along and go along to get along? Can't Jesus just be a human being who maybe was uniquely spiritual and unusually blessed by God, but not God? Can we just leave it at that, Paul? And I want to tell you why we can't. A Jesus who is not God can't be the sinless sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world. You see, a Jesus who's not God is a human being, and his nature is tainted by sin. So he can't be the sinless sacrifice that pays for the sins of the world. A Jesus who is not God can't rise from the dead to demonstrate power over sin and death. He's not capable unless he's God. A Jesus who is not God can't extend the forgiveness of a holy God that is necessary for salvation. If Jesus is not God, he does not possess the prerogative to speak on God's behalf and offer something that God alone makes available. But because he is God, he can extend the forgiveness of a holy God that's necessary for our salvation. A Jesus who is not God, he can't grant eternal life. He does not possess the keys to heaven to let people in and out unless he's God. A Jesus who is not God is just another human being whose nature, like all of mankind, would be tainted by sin and whose life and death would have been of no eternal value to anybody at all. It's only because Jesus is God that his death is sufficient to pay for the salvation of mankind. In short, there is no good news in the gospel unless Jesus is God. Did you follow that? Now, we live in a world that wants to tell us differently. And Christians are trying to navigate all that they're hearing about all these other philosophical perspectives on life that question the deity of Jesus. And that explains a lot about what we're seeing in our society and in our culture these days. But at the end of the day, the question is, what do you decide to be true about Jesus? It's not about what I decide. It doesn't matter what I decide. Ultimately, what matters is what you decide. And so I leave you with this. All scripture is revealed against the backdrop of eternity. All that God tells us in the pages of his word is an anticipation that there's something more to come. It's called eternity, life after death. In eternity, the one question that God will ask you, you ready? Is not, were you a good person? And a lot of people banking their entire eternal destiny on the question, am I a good person? The one question that God will ask you in eternity is not, did you go to church a lot? The one question that God's going to ask you in eternity is not, did you do a lot of loving things for other people? Were you a nice person? And you spent money and you spent time and you spent energy helping other people, thinking that's going to earn you some points to get in. He says that's not the question he's going to ask you. And he's not going to ask you the question, did you like my son Jesus more than all the others? Did you like him more than Buddha? Did you like him more than Muhammad? Did you like him more than Confucius? Did you like him more than Joseph Smith? I mean, okay that you like those guys, but did you like my son more? God's not going to ask you that question. He's going to ask you one question. And the one question is this. What did you decide about my son, Jesus? That's the one question that matters. So believe whatever you want. I decided decades ago that I can't be anybody's spiritual, moral, or theological policeman. Believe whatever you want. but be prepared to stand before God someday and give an explanation of what you chose to be true about Jesus. And I'll leave you with this. While you might think it makes no difference what you choose to believe about Jesus, he can be a man, I'm good with that. While it makes no difference what you choose to believe about Jesus, I can assure you it certainly makes a difference to God. He cares. It matters to him. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Be careful who you listen to. And whatever you do, choose wisely. Because it makes all of the difference in the world. It's a lot to think about. I hope you will. Let me ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, if we understand accurately what it is that you made clear in this letter to the Colossians back in the first century, we come to the conclusion that the deity of Jesus is non-negotiable. I pray, Father, that you would give us the kind of clarity and the kind of confidence that will allow us to embrace the divine nature of Jesus come to earth, God in our midst. That we will not budge from that. We will not be intimidated to step back from that. That in every loving and kind and compassionate opportunity, we will stand on that and by that. Jesus is God, because without that being true, we are lost. So, Father, help us with these things. To understand the essential commitments of our faith as Christians in a world that has a lot of other things it would rather us believe. Keep us true to your word, I pray and ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, please introduce yourself after the service. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.